And we purpose tonight to look at these verses that we have read concerning Elijah's stay in the little city of Zarephath in the area of Zidon. A witness against apostasy, such as Elijah was raising in the land for God, requires a great deal of ongoing preparation. I think that it is one of the mistakes that we commonly make. We tend to underestimate the degree of preparatory work that God must do in us in order to, first of all, bring us to the place where we may stand faithfully and boldly for Him, and then, secondly, the work that is necessary to maintain us in that particular state of readiness to stand faithfully for God against sin. When you think of the timeline that is in view here before us, for many months in the solitude of Gilead, God had worked in Elijah's soul to prepare him to stand literally for a few minutes in the presence of King Ahab. All of those many months and maybe even years of preparation went into that very brief stand that is recorded in the verse 1. Then immediately God takes him from Ahab's palace out to the solitudes again of that part of Israel at the brook Cherith, where for many months and perhaps even longer than that, the prophet again undergoes instruction and testing and the exercise of his faith in the circumstances that are described for us in the verses we looked at last time. Now he moves on to Zarephath. And in a sense he's moving on to an even more intense time of preparation, having graduated from Cherith. He moves to Zarephath for further instruction, for further development, and indeed for more intense and rigorous testing than he has known to date. It's interesting that the name Zarephath comes from a root word that is linked with the process of refinement. For example, if you turn back to the book of Judges in the chapter 7, in the verse 4, you will find the same verbal root that gives us the name Zarephath used in Judges 7 in the verse 4, where God is dealing with Gideon. You remember how he had a fairly substantial army. God says there's too many. Bring them down to the river. The people are yet too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will try them for thee there. I'm going to test them. And the word that's translated in this instance, try, is the same root that gives us Zarephath. God was going to test them. This is the first instance, actually, of that root appearing in the Old Testament. God says, I'm going to test them. If they're going to be useful for me, I have to test them. Only those that I test and that go through my testing process are eligible for service and able to serve me. And linked with this root word that gives us Zarephath is the idea of the goldsmith. One form of the root is translated that way on a number of occasions. If you turn to Malachi chapter 3 and the opening verses of that chapter, you'll have the imagery of the refiner used. And again, it's the same root that appears, where the Lord speaking in prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory at His second advent, He comes as refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Verse 3, He shall sit as a refiner, it's the same root word, and purifier of silver, He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. The whole purpose of refinement was to remove the impurities, to increase the value, and associated with that, increasing the idea of usefulness. And the Lord, it's clear there in Malachi 3. We don't want to get off onto the sidetrack of the context that he's dealing with there, but simply to say that the prophet says at the return of Christ, I'm going to deal with the tribe of Levi. What that means in practical terms, I cannot tell you. I cannot go beyond the language of the Scriptures. He says he's going to deal with Levi. He says he's going to purify them. He says he's going to make them useful, and they're going to offer sacrifices. If you want to fight about the eschatology of that, you take it up with the Lord, but that's what he's written. That's what he has written down. And in order for that tribe to be useful, God says, I'm going to have to sit and refine them. I'm going to have to come with the fire to purify, to purge. That's the idea that's in the word Zarephath. It's like the refiner sitting to turn up the heat, to increase the pressure in order to purify, to purge, and to prepare for greater usefulness and service. And certainly that's what the Lord is doing now in the life of Elijah. In this city, he has provided a widow woman who will care for him. And in her home if you like, and the circumstances associated with that home in that little city, is like a crucible. The prophet is brought to it by the power of God and the guidance of his word, placed in it, and God deals with him there to refine him and to make him useful in his service. It is from Zarephath that Elijah goes to Carmel. It is from that crucible, that place of refinement, that Elijah reaches what is the climax of his ministry of protest against apostasy. At Mount Carmel, he goes to that place from the crucible of Zarephath, from the widow's house, where God had dealt with him in the testing and the exercise of his faith. I want us to learn, even before we come to look at the details of this passage, that we need to be prepared. We have a great deal of preparation that needs to be done in our heart and soul, not only to get us to the place of usefulness, but to maintain any usefulness for the Lord. God must deal with us. You think of this. This is a period of, in round figures, we're talking now about 3 years since Elijah has stood in the presence of Ahab. Even prior to that, we've seen God has been dealing with him. Now in the 3 year interval between 17:1 and the events of chapter 18, God has been dealing with him. First at Kerith and then at Zarephath. Preparing, preparing, preparing. Shaping and molding and refining in difficult circumstances in order to make and keep his servant useful. Now the events at Zarephath illustrate a lot of vital truth. But before we even come to the main body of what we want to think of this evening, there's one lesson that I'd like for us to observe here. That though this was a time of preparation, a time spent far from the public eye, there was nevertheless a very powerful witness raised against Baal worship and the apostasy of the nation, even in that out-of-the-way place, in that little home, in that domestic situation. And even though it was a time of preparation, Elijah's witness of protest was by no means suspended. Sometimes we get the very wrong idea that we can do nothing to accomplish and to work out the calling and the purpose of God until we are fully prepared to do so. As if we have to suspend all service for God until we are completely qualified to serve him. But that would be a very wrong idea. Because If you look at the events that occur in Zarephath, yes, it's a time of refining. It's a time of learning. It's a time of quiet preparation for the great public service that is to follow. Yet even in that place of learning and instruction, there are two important things that occur that are two of the most powerful witnesses against Baal worship of Elijah's ministry. You'll remember that Baal worship was essentially a fertility cult. In the context of this particular region, and the Baal or the chief false god that was in view, Baal is regarded as the giver of life. He is the giver of life. On occasion that will relate to the giving of physical life. He is looked up to in the terms of that fertility cult as the giver of life, physically and then also within an agricultural setting, the giving of food. And you see that you have these two things, these two ideas brought out before us here. Elijah miraculously is the means under God of seeing this widow provided with food. Right there under Baal's nose in Zidon, Elijah, not Baal, Elijah's God is the source of food. And so even though it is a time of preparation, a time of solitude and withdrawal from public life, a time of preparation, Elijah's personal life in this home is such as to present a very powerful witness and a strike against the very foundations of the apostasy that he has publicly spoken against in verse 1 and would later take a very public strike against at Mount Carmel. And I don't want us to get the idea that we can do nothing for God even while we are undergoing preparation. Christian service, this ministry of witness against apostasy and departure from God, is to be one that is ongoing, even while we acknowledge, Lord, I'm not what I ought to be. I need so much work to be done in me. I need God to prepare me. But the lesson we want to learn is even in the midst of that preparation, we must do as we can to witness against the apostasy of the day. Our domestic environment must be the scene of protest against sin. Some Christians have the idea that standing for God faithfully in an apostate age means coming to church. It does. But it means an awful lot more. In the privacy of the home, in seclusion, in dealing with our domestic affairs. And here we have a window into Elijah's domestic life for this period of time. And yet even there was this powerful witness against the apostasy that was going on all around him. Our homes are to be a battlefield. Our domestic affairs are to be conducted in such a way as to constantly be engaged in warfare with the spirit of the age and the apostasy and the departure from God that is evident on every side. Protest is not to be suspended while we make preparation for it, and protest is to be the environment of our homes and our domestic lives. May the Lord even teach us those vital truths as we look a little at the details of the passage here. First of all, I want us just to notice that the prophet does indeed go to Zarephath. He goes to this place of testing. The place in its name may have awakened in Elijah's heart something of the spirit of alarm.
what lies ahead now. He would have been aware of the significance of the name. He would have been aware of the concept of testing and refinement and trial associated with that word. What lay ahead? But you'll see that he goes at the bidding of God. The word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Now, it's a familiar enough and a simple enough little statement, but we don't want to miss the significance of it. He went at the bidding of God. It was God that led him to Zarephath. It was God that led him into this time of testing. It was God who was dealing with him to refine him. Oh, that's such an important thing to keep in mind. It's such a vital element in Christian living that we ever keep before us the necessity to be led of God. And if I am going to find myself in testing circumstances, I want to know that it's God that has brought me there. I want to know that I'm in those circumstances because I have followed the leading of God. I don't want to get to the place where I find myself in trial and the heat is on and there's a melting that's taking place and I have to wonder in my heart, have I got myself into this mess? I tell you, there's nothing like the comfort of knowing when life gets hard and difficulties come that you can look to God's word and say, there's what God told me to do, and in the doing of it I find myself in the crucible. That makes the crucible a blessed place to be. If you can look back and say, God said do it, and in doing it, here's where I find myself. And Elijah, as he sets out for Zarephath, has a clear word from God. You know, as a Christian, you should never embark on any radical change in life without clear direction from God and from His Word. You should never set out in a new course, a new direction, without having clearly settled it with God. I'm going in the right way. You don't know what lies around the corner. You don't know what may come in that new path next week or next year. We have no way of knowing. But I want to know when I get to that turn in the road, I'm here because God sent me down this path. And Elijah had a word from the Lord. Such was the nature of the journey that he now sets out on that natural wisdom would never have taken this course that Elijah now steps out on. Whether you call it common sense, human logic, human wisdom, whatever you want to call it, would never ever have taken the path that Elijah now sets out upon. He goes outside Israel's borders. He goes at the command of God. He arose and went, verse 10 tells us, to Zarephath. It belongs to Zidon, verse 9 tells us. Outside the borders of Israel. The Lord Jesus in His first recorded sermon in Luke chapter 4 and the verse 26 draws attention to this fact that Elijah went outside the land. He's turning his back now on the entire nation. He's going to the Gentiles. The Lord, in the context of that sermon, makes this incident an illustration of that glorious move of God in which He did bring the gospel to the Gentiles, having been rejected by the nation of Israel. That's in the context of Luke 4. But a journey of close to 100 miles lies ahead of him as he sets off from Kerith to cross through the drought-ravaged territory that lay between him and the city of Zarephath up to his northeast. And the separation that had already existed at Kerith, Remember how we pointed out last time that this is one of the significances of his being at Kerith. He must withdraw. Now that separation is intensified and crystallized even further. He not only withdraws to a remote part of the nation, out into the wilder parts on the west or on the east of Jordan, but now he must withdraw from the land. And God takes him outside the nation. And for a time it seems that every link and tie and everything that is dear to him and all that ground, and remember the Israelite regarded the very terrain of Israel as holy ground. God, in one of the marvelous titles of the land of Israel, calls it his sanctuary. It's holy ground. And yet God would have Elijah cut himself off from all of that. Family, friends, connections, even geographic isolation. He's outside the borders. He learns a little more about what it means to go outside the camp for the cause of God and for the cause of truth. And if we could put ourselves in a sense we can't, but were we at least to try to put ourselves into his shoes? And you imagine what it's like for a child of God to turn his back on all that earthly inheritance and go at the bidding of God and cross the border and go out to the heathen, outside the camp, because of the cause of truth and righteousness that he represented. That was an intensification of the principle of separation. Then if you look at chapter 16 and the verse 31, you'll see that he's now walking into the very heart of Jezebel's territory. Because Jezebel is the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians. Zarephath is one of his cities. He's up in the area where Jezebel has her strongholds. This is where she's from. This is where the religion that she has been importing into Israel with a great deal of success at this point has come from. He can expect no sympathy for his ministry or his witness in this place. Jezebel's father, the king, his name is Ethbaal, literally meaning Baal's man. He's Baal's champion. Elijah is God's champion. And now Elijah is going into the heartland of Baal's champion. Yet God has said, I'll keep you there. I'll provide for you there. It's outside the camp. It's in the very heartland of the devil's crowd. And yet that's where the prophet must go, at the command of God. And then the promised provision must have seemed to Elijah to be so meager. He knew no doubt of the lot of the widow, what commonly that meant. A life of hardship and poverty, difficulty. Did his heart flutter with fear? What on earth does this mean? God's taking me to a widow's house. The testing was going to involve further elements in relation to his appetite. His food and his drink. That had already begun at Kerith, but that was going to continue. There was going to be no let up in that. And in a sense, that too increases, because at Kerith he was on his own as the circumstances developed. Now there's going to be three of them together in the city of Zarephath. And at least at this point, Elijah must have thought, you know, I'm going to be responsible for a widow too now, as well as myself. And these are things that natural wisdom would not choose, would shy away from. Lord, I have enough on my plate. I don't have to go and look after a widow. I don't have to go and be responsible for a woman who must inevitably be poor and can do very little to help me. And yet this is the path that the Lord directs him into, and this is the path that Elijah follows. You see, he has learned and must continue to learn to obey God. Just to take God at His word and to trust that word even when hardship and difficulty and trouble seems to be the only possible outcome. When it seems he's putting his head in the lion's mouth by going to Jezebel's hometown. When it seems that his material situation is going to get worse because now he's going to have a widow on his hands. When it seems that he must turn his back on what little meager support there may have been for his cause in the land of Israel and go outside that land. When human reason says, don't go, faith says, God has said it and I must go. And that's how the prophet goes to Zarephath, simply taking God at His word and going in obedience. But then, let's think a little bit of how he meets the widow in verse 10 right down through to verse 16. Their meeting was evidently planned of God. Did Elijah wonder as he trudged the weary miles to Zarephath, how in the world am I ever going to know this woman that God has called me to meet up with and He's promised she's going to be a means of support and help? How am I ever going to meet her? I don't know anybody in Zarephath. She's a foreigner, she's a stranger. And yet it's wonderful to watch in these verses the sovereign purpose of God being unfolded. As God works on two sides of the situation, for the God who's directing Elijah, unknown to Elijah, is working in the widow's circumstance and her situation, and He is the one who makes sure they come together. They find each other. When it's impossible, humanly speaking, when he hardly knows what question to ask or where to turn or how to find this woman in all of this city, God is at work. And in a wonderful sovereign way, God brings the two pieces of string together and ties the knot. I remember that advice being given to me when I was thinking even of coming to this land at the call of God. And just the statement was made, you have only one piece of the string. God has to work at the other end if there's ever going to be a knot tied. At times that can be so frustrating to the flesh, you just wish you could do something. But you can't tie a knot with one end of string. You've got to have another piece to tie it to. And we have just to learn as Elijah learned. You just follow the directions that you've been given and go as far as you can go in obeying those directions, and you'll discover that when you run out of road, God has the person there at the other end. When you've gone as far as you can go in obeying God, let me worry about the other side of the puzzle. He can work it out. And there is certainly a lot of profit as we look at these words and see with adoration and admiration how God works these things out. Bringing two entire strangers together to pursue His plan and to work out His purpose in their lives. God is a sovereign, overruling God who works in grace and mercy and in power to accomplish His will. But alongside that glorious sovereign working, there is a parallel process of human activity, of human decisions, if you like, of human character that is part of the working out of that purpose. God's sovereign purpose always incorporates and involves and orders human activity. And as we look at the situation developing, it's very profitable indeed to look at the widow here particularly. Because she displays the character that is necessary to be a helper in this ministry of protest. She displays the kind of character here There's not a great deal recorded about her. And yet she became, for this period of time, perhaps a year or more, an integral, a vital part of Elijah's ministry of protest against Baal worship and apostasy. This poor, unnamed soul from Zarephath became a linchpin in the great purpose of God. And her character here is set before us. In the few details that are given to us, we can learn something of the kind of person that God uses even as a helper in this ministry. We may never be an Elijah, but at the very least, I would want to be what this widow woman was. A helper in that witness. A helper. If it means living in obscurity. If it means that our name is never known. And that somebody else takes, as it were, the public glow of notice and admiration, as no doubt Elijah did. There she's laboring in Elijah's shadow, but without her, Elijah would never have got to Carmel. She plays a key role in the preparation and the shaping and the moulding of the prophet that made him what he was to become on Mount Carmel for God. Let's remember that here is a woman that, like those other women in the Lord's ministry, you remember how Luke chapter 8 speaks there of Mary Magdalene and other women from Galilee and the wife of Herod's steward, Joanna, ministered to him of their substance. Here's something of the sort occurring for Elijah. Helpers in the work. Verse 10 indicates that she is very clearly a person of industry and activity. You think about what's happening here. When Elijah first meets her, this is the first information that's given to us about this woman. Behold. The Lord says, you behold. You get your eye on this. The widow woman was there. Now you have to see in that the sovereign working of God. But see something else. See that she was there because she was gathering sticks. She was in the place God had ordained where the prophet would see her, where the prophet would meet her, because she was gathering sticks. Out gathering a few sticks to light a fire, to bake the last little cake of bread that she had ingredients for. Now think about this. She knows full well she has nothing left. She's down to her last meal. But such is the sense of duty, of industry, that this woman, though it is the last time she's going to have to do this from a human perspective, she's still out busy. Would I have done it? I don't know. I might have been at home dying in depression. Overcome with the thought that this is the last handful, so why bother even cooking it? I'm going to die anyway, so why bother? That's how we think. Yet here is a woman who didn't think like that. She's right down to her last resources. She has nothing left. And she's still busy with the little handful that she has. She has a sense of duty. I like this. She's there to gather sticks, to go home to bake a little cake of bread for her and for her son. She was an industrious woman who worked with what she had. Though there was much discouragement, much to depress her heart, you put yourself in her shoes, and how would you think? How would you feel? Where would you be emotionally? Where would your resolve and your determination to get up out of the chair and go and gather the sticks? Would you have it? Would I have it? I don't know. But she had it. the drive, the determination to fulfill her parental duty, to do what she could, as long as she could, with what she could, or what she had. And it's there she meets the prophet. And it's there in that context that she becomes a key figure in maintaining and advancing the cause of God in the land. Two sticks, a handful of meal. But I'm going to see my duty through to the bitter end. And that spirit meant that she was part of this witness of protest. In Luke chapter 16, in the verse 10, the Lord Jesus reminded his disciples of this very principle of truth. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. Here was a woman who was faithful in two sticks. Wasn't much. But because she was faithful in that little task, not abandoning her duty, however difficult it was for her to do this, she didn't give up on it. And that is why God gave her a greater work to do in providing for Elijah. Where do we stand in terms of our duty to the Lord? Are we faithful in gathering the two sticks? Because it is as we do so, we will put ourselves in the way of greater usefulness, greater service, and ultimately of greater blessing. But then there's something else here. You see, her willingness to aid a stranger is tested. He said, and remember at this point, he's entirely unknown to her, complete stranger. Indeed, she will perhaps have recognized that he is a foreigner. Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. This was a severe test, was it not? For it involved the single most valuable commodity of the day, water. Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water, that I may drink. It was a test, therefore, of her kindness. It was a test of her selflessness, a test as to whether she would show compassion and in so doing deny her own interests in preference to the interests even of a stranger. That's what the test meant for this woman. But if she's going to be used of God, if she's going to have a place in the great scheme of God to preserve truth and righteousness among his people and to maintain a witness of protest, this is what she must be prepared to do. Literally, to take the water out of her own mouth and out of her son's mouth and give it to a stranger. To deny herself. I tell you, it touched, reached deep into her heart, a simple request, and yet how much it meant in the circumstances in which she faced this request. In Mark chapter 9, in the verse 41, whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. The Lord indicates by these words that even that act is an act of service for him. He notices, he sees. Even to give the cup of cold water in the name of the Savior, there'll be a reward for that. That's service for God. We must look upon even those little things in such a way in our life. Whether it's to give water or to give food or to give help materially to someone in need, even if it involves denying ourselves, in order to show compassion on others, we must understand that that's what's necessary to be part of a witness of protest in a day of apostasy and departure from God. Willingness to place the needs of others ahead of our own needs. Was her need for water real? Absolutely. Was it legitimate? Yes. But the Lord put His hand on her and tested her here. And as we look at it from a human perspective, not in any way wishing to deny the overruling sovereign purposes of God, we adore the sovereign God who works all these things out. Yet, here is how God is pleased to work it out. That where there was a response of this kind, of self-denying compassion even to a stranger, even though it only involved a cup of water, yet that spirit is what equipped and prepared her to be a helper in the work. Do we have such a spirit? You know that we talk about self-denial? Sometimes I wonder, do we really know anything about it? To deny our own needs, to ignore them, to put the needs of others ahead of our own, in order to advance the cause of God, I fear is something we know really very little about. And yet that is the test that this woman faced and which she passed. And because of that, she became a helper in the work. I'm going to leave it there for tonight. We'll come back again to look a little further at the widow and the circumstances that developed in her home. But here is God refining His servant. We can take comfort from the fact that even as He does so, He provides in this widow a companion for His servant who really shares the same interests. A friend found unexpectedly, a helper in the work. Let us pray that as the Lord leads and guides and we pursue the course that He has commanded us outside the camp, bearing shame and reproach for His name as we seek to bear a witness for truth against apostasy and departure from God and His Word. Let's pray that God makes us to be both what Elijah exemplified and what this widow exemplified, and that He will indeed bring us into contact with those who have the spirit of the widow, ready to throw in their lot with those who would stand for God. Let's make that our prayer. Pray that the Lord helps us as we tread the weary road to Zarephath, or as we suffer at times in the heat of the crucible. Thank God that in the midst of the crucible, there was a helper. There was one that God used to support and to provide for His servant. May God get our eyes on Him, that we will go forward resting in His provision and in His grace to take us through any time of preparation for usefulness in His cause.